We are continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we come to chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 1 through 16. So stand, if you would, when you find your place. And I would remind you that tomorrow evening, beginning at 6, is our men and women's Bible study. The women meet in the youth house and are still studying the Law of Kindness by Mary Beakey. And the men will meet in here in one of the Sunday school rooms. And this will be the last Bible study for the year. So be mindful of that. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I would ask you to consider this question. How does your home reflect the life-changing power of the gospel? God help us to desire that to be true of all of our homes. Paul speaks to that partly in our text, so let's pray and then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful once again for the opportunity to be here. We're thankful for the opportunity to look into your word. We're thankful that your word is sufficient for all of life and godliness. And we need your help as we look into your word this morning. We are insufficient for these things, but our sufficiency is in you. So I pray that you would enlighten our minds so that we can rightly understand these truths. And that I pray that your Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts. That our homes would be homes that glorify you. And Lord, even though we are preaching on the home this morning and the relationship surrounding the home, there may be some here that have never trusted in you as Savior. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Do a great work in our midst. Encourage your people. Strengthen the wandering one. Save the lost. And I pray that you would give us a spirit of revival in this land. That we would turn our hearts toward you. Help us now as we look into your word. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse number 1. You can follow along in your Bible. It'll also be on the screen, but if you need a Bible, there should be a pew Bible in the pew near you. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And I say unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. And if she depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest I speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believe not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And if a woman which has an husband which believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such case, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Paul has already addressed several serious errors within the Corinthian church. And now he is beginning to address questions that have been brought to him by members of the church. These questions have to do with the marriage union and particularly the relations within that union. And these questions no doubt have arisen because these Corinthian converts, who no doubt haven't been saved a great deal of time, they live in a pagan and a morally corrupt nature, a culture, I should say. So the culture in which they find themselves is pagan. It is morally corrupt. The Roman law allowed for four different types of marriages, ranging from slaves that would cohabitate. They would call it living in tent together or something like that. I think that's probably where we get our term shacking up. Honestly, I think it is. But where they would cohabitate, and that was considered marriage, and all the way up to the most noble form of marriage under Roman law, which greatly resembles the marriage union, especially the ceremony that we have today. The particular problem in the Roman culture and in the Corinthian culture specifically is that infidelity and immorality in general was rampant. Divorce was absurdly common. John MacArthur states in his commentary that it was not impossible for men and women to have been married 20 times or more. That makes the Hollywood stars look rather moral. And that's saying a lot. So this left many in the church confused. They were converted. They were trusting in Christ. And they brought all this baggage, if you would, from their previous life into the church, and now they're saved, and they don't know what to do, how they should live. And many of them were dwelling with unconverted spouses, and that created even more confusion. And so Paul's answer reflects his desire to these fledgling believers that they live according to the dictates of Scripture. And for this reason, and because the words that Paul writes are the very words of God, we should give attention to his counsel. Because by living out biblical principles in our homes, we bring glory to God and display the transforming power of the gospel to the world. And that's our goal. Right? Why do we want good homes? Why do we want to honor God in our particular relationships, whether we're married or single, divorced, or whatever the case might be? Why is it that we want to do right? Ultimately, our desire ought to be to glorify God. That is our number one priority. And if it's not, we need to back up. And so when we live according to biblical principles, we bring glory to God and we display to the world the transforming power of the gospel. And so I want to give you three traits of a Christian home this morning. Number one, Christian homes are marked by faithfulness. Number two, Christian homes are marked by contentment. And number three, Christian homes are marked by holiness. The very first one that we come to is that Christian homes are marked by faithfulness. You know what the difference between a Yankee and an old maid? A Yankee says Yankee Doodle Doo, and an old maid says any doodle do. All right, had to slide that one in there. But faithfulness ought to be the mark of a Christian home. Whether you are single or whether you are married, the goal is faithfulness to Christ. I listened to a podcast yesterday about purity culture that arose in the 90s. Joshua Harris wrote a book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And of course, Joshua Harris is now apostatized from the faith. But a lot of the promises, a lot of the reasons young people were given to stay pure, as I mentioned last week, were based on false premises. If you are unmarried, you ought to stay pure. You ought to save yourself primarily because you want to glorify the Lord. Not because when you get married, because you save yourself, all of a sudden your marriage will be a Disney marriage. Whatever that means in 2024. But purity is the goal. And so he begins in verse number 1, and he says, "Now concerning the things that you wrote to me," this next phrase is likely a quote. It is probably a quote that was pretty commonly bantered about in the church. "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." I knew a fellow not too long ago that wouldn't shake hands with a woman because of this verse. And that was the least of his problems. But that's not what this verse is saying. When it speaks of touching a woman, he's talking about illicit touching. He's talking about fornication. He's talking about immorality. And basically what he says is, if you are single, you must pursue purity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." In other words, practice self-control and glorify God in your body, as we talked about last week. "Not in the lust of concupiscence," that's sinful desire, "even as the Gentiles which know not God." And by the way, sinful desire is sinful. And therefore, we have to guard our minds. We have to take control of what we think on. And we have to be pure in our thoughts and be pure in our actions. And the goal of you, if you are a single, and there are plenty of you in here this morning that are single, and God's will for your life is to remain pure until you are married. And that's not a debatable issue. There's no whatabouts. If you live in immorality, you are in sin. And if you continue in immorality without the Lord convicting you, you probably just need to get saved. Amen. So he's likely referencing a quote or saying, but it's probable that even married people had latched onto this saying and adapted some form of ascetic view of sanctification. In other words, even married people had adopted this saying, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, and they thought that godliness meant depriving themselves of certain comforts. In the early church, legalism took on different forms. There were men that would wear horsehair garments because they were uncomfortable, and because they were afflicting their bodies, they felt that that would make themselves more godly. In fact, they were just ungodly and uncomfortable. And all types of things. Even Martin Luther, before his conversion, would take a whip and whip himself, feeling that somehow he would purge his sins. And, of course, we're not talking about legalism this morning, but that's what legalism does, is convince you that if you deprive yourselves of certain lawful things, that if you don't do this and you do these things, then all of a sudden you'll be godly and you'll be sanctified because you, after all, you've laid off these habits. And that's not the case. Those who are single must pursue purity, but those who are married must understand their marriage is a gift of God. Marriage is a gift of God. Now, later on in the chapter, Paul will say singleness is also a gift of God. So in reality, whatever state you find yourself in this morning, it is the gift of God, and you ought to take advantage of it. But marriage is a gift of God. And so, he says in verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. That is, due to the prevalence of temptation, it is wise to take advantage of God's gift of marriage. That is not to say that one should marry merely to escape temptation. But the joy and the pleasure involved in marriage is a legitimate provision that God has given us. That is, pleasure is not the only reason for marriage, but it is one reason. In other words, we did not get married simply to make our bills higher. Although it does work that way, does it not? But I'm thankful to be married to my best friend, and it makes the higher bills worth it. And she tolerates me extremely well. I don't know what that was, but you're probably right. Pleasure is one reason for marriage. Procreation is another. Partnership is a wonderful gift of marriage. But I think we have to speak briefly to the matter of procreation and marriage because of the view of marriage that many in our day are taking. Simply stated, those who marry and choose, let's make sure that word is clearly articulated, choose. Did everybody hear what I said? Repeat that back to me. Choose. All right. So don't misrepresent. Yeah. Don't say that either. Thou shalt not misrepresent what I say. Those who marry and choose not to have children out of a selfish desire for gain and personal pleasure are violating one of the key purposes for marriage. Again, I'm not talking about those who are unable to have children. I'm talking about those who marry and choose not to have children. What are you saying? I'm saying they ought to repent. Amen. That's one of the big reasons for marriage is procreation. It's good for society, for men and women to have children. Children are a heritage of the Lord. They are as arrows in the quiver that we send them out. Say, well, I don't want to bring children into this wicked world. You need to bring children into this wicked world. So there are lights in this world. And on a pure economic level, it's good for cultures, it's good for nations when people have children. We're suffering from lowering birth rates all over the world. We're suffering from it, and it's because people are selfish and they want to have their own fun rather than having children. So we need to take advantage of the gift of marriage. And then he says in verses 3 through 5 that those who are married should pursue mutual love. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his body, but the wife. Defraud not one another. In other words, he's saying in the first part of verse 5, stop defrauding one another. You see, the principle here is that both husband and wife are to pursue and focus on the happiness and pleasure of the other. That is, your marriage will never be whole. Your marriage will never be complete. And I mentioned Disney marriages. Okay, that's not a thing, right? All marriage takes work. But the only way your marriage will honor God is if you seek the happiness and the pleasure of the other. And I have to confess, my wife does this far better than I do. She's shaking her head. Thanks, babe. But it's true. She shows love and the small things that she does for me. Just showing and letting me know that she's mindful of what I need, mindful of what I desire. And if you do that in marriage, if you seek the happiness and the satisfaction of the other, then all of a sudden you will find that your happiness and your satisfaction begins to grow. And he even says that neither husband nor wife has exclusive rights to their own body. That's what he means by hath not power over his or her own body. Anthony Thistleton translates this word as exclusive rights. In other words, in his commentary, he says that the husband nor the wife has exclusive rights over their own body. In the same way, an artist agrees to terms with a publisher to grant them rights, marriage is founded upon mutual commitment and partnership, and it doesn't work right unless both partners have agreed to that mutual relationship where both are seeking the pleasure and the joy of the other, and both have surrendered their rights, so to speak. In other words, a musical artist that signs with a publisher cannot do whatever he desires to do with his music because in part it belongs to someone else. And so you and I that are married, we must go against the culture and go against our own desires and put ourselves under submission to the other spouse, understanding that we do not have exclusive rights to our own selves. That is, you can't do the things you did when you were single. Why? Because you're not single. I found this quote very interesting from Paul Tripp. It's quoted by Danny Akin in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. But listen to this. He says, your biggest struggle is with selfishness that tempts and seduces us all. We must all pull this weed again and again, along with all the weeds of destructive words and actions that attach themselves to it. Like a weed that continuously pops up in the flower bed, no matter how many times you pull it, this struggle with selfishness must be dealt with. Because I've heard of too many spouses that divorce their spouse so they can find themselves. I think if you find yourself, you will not like yourself very much. So those who are single must pursue purity. Those who are married must enjoy the gift of marriage and put the other first. But also those who are married should pursue spiritual devotion. And he says in verse number 5, defraud not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. In other words, there may be times where you separate physically for a little while so that you each can pursue spiritual devotion, so that you can pray, so that you can fast, so that you can seek the Lord. And then come back together. He says in verse number 6, I speak this by permission. In other words, this is a concession. I'm not telling you you have to do this in marriage where you come apart. But this matter of spiritual devotion is something that we all ought to focus on. In other words, we have to combat selfishness. But one way you combat selfishness is spending time with the Lord. And your relationship with your spouse, and this is true in every circumstance, your relationship with your mom or your dad or your boss will never be right if your relationship with God is not right. And that's just the way it is. If you don't pursue this matter of spiritual devotion, then you will find yourself lacking in every relationship in life. And what will happen is you'll wonder what's wrong when all the time the problem is that you haven't given yourself to the Lord and you've allowed these sinful expectations to arise in your mind. How is it that Christians all over the world and in various ages have lived in contentment and joy, facing persecution and famine and nakedness and peril, and you and I that have everything struggle with contentment? It's because we're selfish. Paul Tripp again says no marriage will be unaffected when the people in marriage are seeking to get from the creation what they were only meant to get from the Creator. There are certain things you can't. Believe it or not, there are certain things that I just can't do for Debbie. Right? I mean, come on. You're meant to have a relationship with the God of heaven. And if you don't pursue that, if you don't make that a priority, you will seek that in other places. And you will be disappointed. So, Christian homes must be marked by faithfulness. But second of all, Christian homes must be marked by contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And the first principle he gives in verse number 7 is, if you are unmarried, don't rush into marriage. Verse number 7, "For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, and one after this manner, another after that." Singleness, as Paul concedes, is a gift that not all are given. But those to whom it is given must embrace it. And Paul will expound on this later in the epistle. But if I could say simply that if God has given you the gift of singleness, don't waste it by eating Debbie cakes and playing, I started to say Nintendo. I just aged myself terribly. Don't play Atari, y'all. Don't waste it. If God has given you the gift of singleness, rather than spending every day of your life fretting because you don't like where your life is, understand that you have time and you have opportunities that married people don't have, and you ought to take full advantage of that and serve the Lord with all of your effort. And so he says, "I would that all of you were like me and not married." But he understands that every man has his proper gift. That is to say, again, Whatever stage of life you are in right now, that is the gift of God, and you ought to embrace it, and you ought to use that stage to glorify God and point others to the kingdom. He's not giving this advice out of some misplaced selfish ambition. Many today refuse traditional roles, instead choose to focus on their own careers and their own interests. And this is selfishness that ought to be repented of. So the one that's single should not rush into marriage. But also, he addresses the widowed and the unmarried, which scholars disagree on exactly who is intended by this unmarried. I personally think it's a general term, but some think unmarried refers to divorced people. But he says don't rush into marriage. Don't rush into another marriage. And Debbie and I have talked about that a lot. If something were to happen to one of us, and I surely hope it doesn't, what would we do? And I tend to think probably I would not get remarried. Just because I don't think anybody else could tolerate me. But also, in all seriousness, I don't think you catch lightning in a bottle twice. I know. But it's true. Hey, man, let's go on a date, babe. I'm sorry. But don't rush into another marriage. It's likely, as many scholars suggest, that Paul was widowed since he seems to identify with them in verse number 8. In other words, don't be so anxious about your current state that you rush into something else. This too is a gift. As one commentator, Anthony Thistleton, said, for some, the service of the gospel is better achieved by concentrating all their energies on gospel matters without the distraction of duties to a married partner and a household. For others, the desire for each is so strong that this causes more distraction from the gospel priorities than the actual commitments of the married state. And that's true. And that's why Paul says, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. To burn with passion is what Paul is saying. In other words, to put it plainly, marriage is better, an early marriage, a marriage that's rushed, is better than immorality. There's no virtue in remaining single if you cannot control your passions. You are better off marrying too soon than falling into sin. But, and here's the key, marry carefully and prayerfully. John MacArthur said in his commentary, I think it was John MacArthur, that the best way to marry the right person is to be the right person. And I think that's true. Because, as he said, strong feelings of any sort tend to dull judgment and make one vulnerable and careless. And so we must be prayerful. And we must be careful in what we do. So those that are married, those that are single, rather, must not seek or rush marriage. But he goes on in verses 10 and 11, those who are married should not seek divorce. Now, if you'll notice in verse number 10, he says, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And then he says in verse number 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Many have taken this to discredit Paul's words and say, see there, he's not speaking authoritatively. Come on. Paul is using this language to show where the quotation comes from. In verse number 10, essentially what he's saying is, this is a command that our Lord gave. And then in verse number 12, what he's saying is, our Lord didn't directly speak this, but I am speaking this. And of course, Paul as an apostle, as one who is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks authoritatively. And so, he says, those who are married must not seek divorce. God's design for marriage is permanence. That's why he says in verse number 10, to the married I command, yet not I. In other words, this is the Lord that said this. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, but I say unto you that whoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, that is immorality, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And then he says in verse 11, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. So, the principle that Paul gives here is that marriage is intended to be permanent. And for the person that divorces, and Paul's going to give a situation where someone is not under bondage, essentially immorality frees a person to remarry, and abandonment frees them to remarry. But under all other circumstances, divorce is a sin, and if you are divorced, God's plan for your life is to remain unmarried. And I know that's hard, but that's what Scripture says, and I would be wrong if I gave you anything else. But I think I also have to address this. You say, well, Pastor, that ship sailed for me. I've already sinned. I've already made this mistake or that mistake. And I'll say this, and I've said this numerous times, but you can't unscramble eggs. You can't go back and undo what's already been done. But He gives more grace. He is the one that has justified you and redeemed you. And, you know, let me address something. I hear it say all the time, I hear it said all the time, you need to forgive yourself. I don't think that's scriptural. I don't even know what that means. You don't necessarily need to forgive yourself. You need to rest in His forgiveness. That's the big problem, right? It's not that we haven't forgiven ourselves. It's that we don't believe Christ has forgiven us. We don't believe that He has cast our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. We don't believe what Romans 8 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that justified. There's no condemnation against you. If you're troubled, let me tell you something. Listen to this. If you're troubled about a past sin that you have repented of, I can promise you, you need to underline it, circle it in red, and write it down. That's in reverse order, but you understand what I'm saying? You need to remember it, that if you're troubled over past sins, that absolutely is not the Holy Spirit. That's either your mind refusing to let go, or that is the accuser of the brethren that knows that by constantly reminding you of these sins, constantly bringing these things up, he cripples you for your present walk. You are forgiven. He has given you grace. You are his child. Therefore, walk in confidence, walk in the joy, and resting in his forgiveness. And be content with your current status. Because as I said, your current status is a gift of God. You say, well, I don't like my current status. Well, read the New Testament. I'm not being snarky, I'm being serious. You think Paul was pleased with his accommodations all the time? Dear Timothy, the prison is great. The bed is comfortable. I mean, the TV doesn't have great reception. Room service is, yeah, I could use a cheesecake. Timothy, come on. Let me tell you something. The early church struggled. That's why Paul wrote to the... I did it again. Paul wrote to the Hebrews. We don't know that, okay? So pardon me when I say that. That's why the author of Hebrews wrote and said, you have not resisted to sin striving to blood. What's he saying? You don't have it as bad as you think you do. Be content in the current state where you are, because God has placed you in that state to glorify Him. I said, God has placed you where you are to glorify Him and to show to a watching world that the grace of God works, that the grace of God satisfies, that the grace of God changes lives. Number three, and we're finished, Christian homes are marked by faithfulness and contentment, but also holiness. In beginning in verse number 12, he addresses a concern on many of their part regarding what to do now that they're Christians and they're married to unbelieving spouses. And his advice is, or his command rather, that since permanence is God's design for marriage, the believing spouse should not divorce the unbelieving. Verse number 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And if the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. That is, Paul understands the difficulty of being married to an unbelieving spouse, an unequally yoked marriage. Paul understands that difficulty, but says there is grace for that situation, and if they are pleased to dwell with you, then you should be content to dwell with them. You see, every marriage requires determination and divine wisdom, but an unequal yoke more so. And I've known people that are married to unbelieving spouses, and it's not easy. But God gives grace for that situation, and it's certainly not the will of God for you all of a sudden to seek divorce because your spouse is not a believer. But if you are a believer and your spouse is not, your duty is to show Christ to them. You say they don't know what being a Christian looks like. Yeah, show it to them. But if permanence is not possible, peace is the goal. That's why I said in verse number 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. That is to say, maintain your Christian testimony. You are no longer bound by this marriage. But the final point we want to touch on here, and this is where Paul's addressing the concern, is that somehow they believe they're going to be spiritually defiled by this unbelieving spouse. And Paul says in verses 14 through 16, no, actually the opposite is the case. And that doesn't give anyone an excuse to marry someone that's not a believer. Certainly they should not. If you willfully sin, then you are in serious trouble. But for the one that finds himself in this position, Paul says there is a sanctifying influence on the home. Verse number 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. In other words, this home is set apart by the presence of one Christian. The home is blessed, so to speak, because you are a believer. The home experiences the blessings of God that an unbelieving home would not, simply because you are present and you're a believer and you're walking with the Lord, and the children receive the benefit of being raised in a Christian home. And I cannot stress how important it is for children to be raised in Christian homes. and not casual Christian homes. Homes where at least one spouse is dedicated to serving the Lord and has a desire to honor Christ in all their actions. Those of you that are involved in our children's ministries, you know very well that despite all of our efforts, the kids that we have for Good News Club on Tuesday afternoons and the kids that we have on Wednesday evening for Kids Club, we know many of them will not grow up and serve the Lord. And that is an all-too-tragic reality. I was talking to Debbie and Leah about this. We brought her home from getting her appendix yanked out. And I was a little perplexed about it because I knew this passage was coming up. And I asked him, I said, it's not as if they're without the gospel. And I think it was Leah or maybe Debbie said, well, yeah, but you have to understand, they hear it for an hour or two in the week. And they go home and they hear the opposite message. I can't tell you how blessed I am to have been raised by parents that love the Lord and taught me the truth. And I listen, don't miss this. I really believe as important as church is, and it is important, don't get me wrong, you ought to be in the house of God every time the doors are open. But I really believe my parents had a greater impact on my faith than my church ever could. And I'm telling you, one of the most dangerous things children grow up in today is in homes where the faith is taken casual, where people choose recreation over Christ. They choose recreation over the house of God. And if you teach your children that church and worship and the things of the Lord can be displaced if something better comes up, if you teach them that, then don't wonder why they grow up and they don't care for the things of the Lord and they live a secular life. Because you taught them it doesn't matter. What you do says a lot more than what you say. So parents, take your responsibility seriously. Raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Teach them the truth. And even if you're the only one that loves the Lord, understand that there is grace for that. And those children receive the benefit as though they were raised in a Christian home, because they are. Augustine's mother, Monica, I believe her name was a godly woman. Her husband was not, or if he was even around, I forget now. But Augustine, in his late teen years, early 20s, I believe, did not live a moral life. He was not a Christian. And his mother went to Bishop Ambrose, requested prayer for her son, Augustine, and his answer was one that I probably would never give. But he said, surely the child of so many tears will not be unsaved. And as you know, Augustine was converted and was one of the greatest theologians in church history. I really believe that there is an inestimable power in the prayer of a godly mother. I know my mother prayed for me, and I know my wife prayed for her children. But he ends this section with an encouragement in verse number 16 that you don't know that you might be able to win your spouse to the Lord. 1 Peter 3:1 gives essentially the same charge. That if you walk with the Lord, if you maintain your Christian testimony, if you seek to please the Lord, if you seek to honor God in that relationship, it may be that your spouse would be won to the Lord. So as we close, I would remind you again of the question, does your home display the life-changing power of the gospel? And right now, the world needs that more than anything. Need to see homes that magnify the life-changing power of the gospel. So three thoughts for consideration as we close. Is Christ glorified in your home? And you are responsible for that. You say, but, no, there are no buts. You determine whether Christ is glorified in your home. Number two, are you loving your spouse selflessly? And number three, are you content to glorify God in your current state? Now, there may be some of you that heard this, and this, none of this makes any sense to you. You don't even know the Lord. Or maybe you've prayed a prayer, but it's never changed your life. My advice to you this morning is to trust Him. Receive from Him the forgiveness of sins and let Him change your life. Father, we thank you for who you are. Take this feeble attempt and these scattered words. Use them for your glory. Encourage your people. And may we all have homes that glorify you. May our homes be a testimony of the life-changing power of the gospel. Give us grace for every need. Encourage your people. Save the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, you mind the Lord.